Well, good morning. No PowerPoint today. I thought not necessary for the style of message that I'm bringing today, so you're going to have to look at me, whether you like it or not. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Lord, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that we will have open minds and hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you may know the story of the man who wakes up on a Sunday morning and he tells his wife, "That's it. I'm not going to church today. I've had it." And she says, "Why? You love going to church." And he said, "I know, but I can't take any more of the bad preaching and the poor leadership and the terrible decision making, so I'm not going, and that's final." And she says, "But dear, you have to go." And he says, "Why? Why do I have to go when it so clearly makes me unhappy?" And she said, "Because you're the pastor." You know, like Moses and Jonah, sometimes we're reluctant prophets, right? He's one of those who probably felt like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof when he says, "I know, Lord, that we're the chosen people, but every so often, couldn't you choose someone else?" So Jonah, as you might have noted, is listed in the minor prophets. Minor prophets being those that follow Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But it's not really well suited to that part of the Bible. It's more like wisdom literature, like Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song. It's Song of Songs. It's almost certainly not historic. It has all the earmarks of a Jewish myth. And when you hear that word myth, don't get confused by it, because a myth is more like a parable. So when a story is written with the point of teaching a moral lesson, it's the truth that's in the moral lesson that is more important than the actual historicity of what is being said. And, you know, in pre-written or those cultures that could not read, that's how they passed along their information, is that they would memorize stories and then that would convey the truth that they wanted people to hear. So in this story anyway, Jonah is asked to go to the city of Nineveh and to perform a mission that God was asking him to do, and he's completely reluctant to do what he's being called to do. So the way we know that it is moral teaching is that it's identified by the use of poetic styles. Now, some of you who may have attended seminary know that in Hebrew, there's a literary form called parallelism, and that you find these parallelisms in books that are more poetic and more in this style of writing. And that's what you see in the book of Jonah repeatedly. So in the story anyway, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. This is an ancient city in northern Iraq, and or Mesopotamia, as it would have been in that day, and inform the residents that their wickedness has come up before God and he's not going to tolerate it any longer. But Jonah doesn't want to go. He doesn't believe that if he goes that the people are going to listen to him. He's probably worried that he was going to be beaten with an inch of his life if he did this. And he thought that God would probably relent anyway, and he would end up looking like a fool. So, you know, it looks like that Jonah had a little early insight into the graciousness of God according to this story. And so as the story goes, he tries to flee to Tarshish. Now, sometimes people confuse that with Tarsus, which was where Paul was from, but no. Tarshish is a city that's on the lower part of the Iberian Peninsula in modern-day Spain, pretty close to the Rock of Gibraltar, actually. So he's trying to get about as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly get and not be out in the Atlantic Ocean. But in the story, God won't let him get away with it. So a great storm arises and it threatens to take down the ship and the crew, who for some reason see weather as indicators that God is unhappy and believe that all of their troubles are occurring because there's someone on that boat who screwed up in some way. It was actually quite common back then for such superstitions to exist. And they were not alone in their belief that they were the center of the universe and God's focus was ever and always completely focused on them. In fact, you still see some evidence of that in some Christian communities today. I remember back during one of the presidential elections that Pat Robertson suggested that a hurricane that had been coming towards Carolina had swept north because he prayed and said, God, if you want me to run for president, move that hurricane. And when it did, of course, he did run for president. But unless the point of running was for him to learn a little humility, he had to later rethink that position because he was overwhelmingly blown away by the rest of the field. So, but in this case, Jonah admits that he's likely the culprit. And again, we're talking about a story here. And so after trying to avoid kind of a maritime Joe in the volcano solution of tossing him into the sea in hopes that the angry God will relent, his shipmates grasped the one straw that's available to them because they didn't want to do it. They tried everything else before they did this. But they finally give him the old heave-ho, following which Jonah's swallowed up by a great fish. Sometimes people call it a whale, but a whale is anatomically unable to accommodate a human being. So this great fish is supposed to be one that God prepared. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah admits that he really blew it. And he probably deserves to be slowly digested, and decides that he would have been better off taking his chances in Nineveh than the fate that has befallen him now that he is spending his last moments of awareness in the belly of this great fish. So God orders the fish to vomit him out on dry land. And at some point, Jonah hears the new instruction of God and goes to Nineveh, where absolutely everything he was afraid would happen did happen. And he spent 3 days telling the Ninevites that they had 40 days left until God would completely wipe them out. You'll note if you read through the book that he doesn't tell them to repent. He doesn't tell them to clean up their act. There was no message of possible redemption that he was delivering if they were to turn away from their behavior. He simply lets them know that in a little more than a month, they're toast. And to his shock and disappointment, the Ninevites actually took the message to heart and repented, causing God to relent and leaving Jonah to sit outside the city under a withered gourd and a scorching east wind, cursing the day that he was born. Because, of course, now he looks like the fool. No one will ever know for sure whether that city would have ever been destroyed. To which God responds, and here's the most important verse in the entire book of Jonah. If you want to look at just one verse to capture why this book exists at all. God is reported to say, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So that's where that saying, not knowing your left hand from your right or your right hand from your left, comes from. It comes from the book of Jonah. So there are several key themes that can be found in this story that I'd like to unpack this morning. And of course, the obvious one is spiritual reluctance. So we're going to look at that first. But I also want to look at personal motivation, the reasons that shape our choices on a day-to-day basis when we're living out our faith. And then finally, I want to talk a bit about compassion, or more particularly, as it relates to us, empathy. And the question around compassion and empathy for me is, what is it about the Ninevites in particular that merited such specific and direct intervention? Because I'm sure that in the world at that time, you know, as most cities go, there would have been a lot of cities that were just as bad as they, right? So what was it about that particular place? And we'll get to that in short order. But to the idea of spiritual reluctance, I'd like to share a little story with you. When I was pastoring in Ashland, Ohio, which is where I went when I left here, I had a congregation that included two former pastors, kind of like you, John, having to put up with a couple former pastors. I had two. But on top of that, I also had some seminary professors that were professors at Ashland Theological Seminary. And that posed no real difficulty for me, as I enjoyed the strong leadership and the depth of dialogue that would come when you could have debates with people who were thinking deep thoughts. But I did find a few things quite odd in my relationship there. Our Bible studies included a lot of theological debate. When you put a room together like that, you know, there's a little bit of showing off that goes with that, you know, and who knows a little more than the other, and that kind of thing. But I remember one particular devotional that I brought to a board meeting about a layover that I had in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan back in 1982 or so. Anybody here ever been to PA, as they call it there? Okay, we've got a few. So anyway, I was on my way to Timber Bay Children's Home, which is up in Uranium City area of Saskatchewan, so it's way up north, and I had a layover there going to this BIC pastoral retreat that we were having ahead of the Canadian Conference, or our AGM as we're calling it these days, in Saskatoon. And so I had to spend a couple hours in the city waiting on my connection. And I don't know why, because I'm sure PA is a wonderful place and lots of people like living there. But I can't remember ever feeling more repulsed by a place or being more eager to get out of somewhere than I was in Prince Albert. And I remember praying, Lord, if you love me at all, never ask me to come to Prince Albert. Have you ever had a thought like that? Well, I'll tell you something. It's a pretty scary thing to think. Because from that moment on, I started worrying that the day would come when that would actually be my calling and my mission. Well, that day never arrived, thank God. But I know from the many experiences that I've had around calling that once you feel this sense of obligation to a cause, and you believe that you're the source, that the source of that obligation is coming from God, once you believe that, you're pretty much doomed. It's out of your hands at that point. And so I'm sharing this with the board, and I use that as part of my devotion, you know, the idea of calling, and once God speaks, you know, you're pretty well obligated to whatever that is. And one of the former pastors challenged me on that statement. He asked, so you're telling me that you would actually pull up the stakes of your life and move to Prince Albert just because you felt God asked you to do so? And I said, of course. How do you think I got here? It wasn't because I had any burning desire to leave Covenant, I can promise you that. But I did feel that calling. And so then I said, why wouldn't you do that? And he answered, and I will never forget it, because it was like I got hit with a beach ball in the front of my head. He said, I reserve the right to exercise my own free will. Well, knowing this fellow pretty well, it didn't totally surprise me that he would take a stand like that. But what I didn't anticipate is that when I polled the board on the question, so here's a whole group, including some seminary professors, including, you know, some pretty seasoned individuals in the congregation. When I polled them on the question, the cheese stood alone, me being the cheese, of course. All of them, to a person, said Tarshish would be their port of destiny if God asked them to go somewhere they didn't want to go or to do something they didn't want to do. Spiritual reluctance. Jonah had it. Moses initially refused to confront Pharaoh when he was asked, if you recall, he didn't want to go. Even Jesus expressed that impulse when he was facing the cross, saying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus no more wanted to die on the cross than any of us would. So what that means is that spiritual reluctance or having an opinion about what we think is best for us is normal. It's normal that Jesus didn't relish the thought of dying on the cross. It's normal that Moses was intimidated and scared to confront the most powerful ruler in the known world at the time. And it was normal for Jonah to prefer to not have to go to a foreign land and tell people things that they didn't want to hear and face the disapproval of that. And I can also say that it's normal for me to not want to live in a place so far from the equator that the sun didn't fully set in the summer and it barely showed up in the winter. So I don't have any judgment for anyone who looks at a distasteful option and admits that they're not really thrilled at being given an unwanted opportunity. I'm not. Because not a one of us in this room is any different. Not one of us. So here's an important fact that I think we all need to recognize when we're confronting negative emotions in us, even if we think it's a calling. Emotions are not chosen. They are what they are. We could have murderous feelings, and it is morally neutral because you're not choosing the sense or the feeling or the impulse. You're choosing an action. So if you take that morally neutral impulse that you're feeling based on whatever's happening in your life at the time, and you fan that into violence or racism or some other diminishment of the image of God that we bear, that's not neutral. But the impulse is neutral. It's simply just evidence that we're a human being, right? So boldly own your reluctance as part of the spiritual process, no matter what that opportunity is, because reluctance is not the problem being amplified in the book of Jonah. It's a part of the story, but it simply is what it is. So what also jumps out in the story of Jonah is the deeper motivation that eventually brought him to Nineveh. There's no evidence in the story here that he spent any time at all figuring out why the message of God, of repentance, was important for this city. He owned the responsibility of actually going there and giving them comeuppance and being the bearer of bad news, and he relished the opportunity of seeing his prophetic abilities come to fruition in their destruction. So let's just say his vision and God's were not well aligned in this case. And as I was thinking about that, it reminded me that in 1999, I was driving through Columbus, Ohio on my way to a Central Conference board meeting down there. And suddenly, as I'm driving through the city of Columbus without any forethought or any real reason, I experienced what I described to the Canadian bishop at that time as a flurry of inspiration. He found that humorous. He said, "Do you get flurries often?" I said, "No, that's what made this particular one unusual. In fact, when it happened to me, I was so excited I called my wife on my cell phone while I was driving, by the way. We did that back then without any Bluetooth link. And then I called Neil Hamlin, who was a good friend of mine up here, and shared what I was thinking with him. And what it really boiled down to is I had this impulse to go back and fulfill a vision. Prior to leaving Canada, I chaired the board that oversaw church planting here in Canada. And one of the several initiatives that I spearheaded back then was Barrie. Meeting House was one of them, by the way. It wasn't called that back then. But Harvey Sider, our bishop at the time, and I were part of a two-man team who worked with Craig Sider in the founding of the Oakville Upper Oaks Church that has become the Meeting House. So that really was a good call on the part of our BECP, or our Board of Evangelism at that time. But what I did here is I pulled together a core group of about 20 people in the city of Barrie so that we could call a pastor and plant a congregation there. And Greg Funk at the time responded and began to work in Barrie. So for a number of reasons that seemed quite clear to me as I look back and in hindsight, that work failed after around 6 years. And never did that sit well with me. From the moment they closed that church in Barrie, it bothered me because I thought we really needed that link between that part of our brotherhood, our community, and here. So as I'm driving through Columbus, that plan came together to go back to Canada and plant that church in Barrie. In fact, I did come back, buy a house in Barrie, put a down payment on it anyway, and expected that was going to happen. But to make a long and convoluted story short, the BIC leadership were less enthused with the idea than me, and they made that very clear. So I talked with the Mennonite Brethren, and I talked with the Free Methodists about this plan, and both of those denominations fully supported it. In fact, the Free Methodists said, "Listen, if you want to plant a church in Barrie, not only will we fund it, you can call it BIC if you want. We don't care. We just think we need to work there." So imagine the joy I had that I could both complete this project that I'd started over a decade earlier and stick it to the man at the same time. Right? Imagine the satisfaction I would have as I told the BIC leadership to take a flying leap. And I will admit that I seriously thought about doing that. It was on my mind, right? The leadership of the Mennonite Brethren came to my home in Ohio to formalize those plans, and I was this close to making that happen. And then I saw the truth. You know, sticking it to the man is not a good way to begin a work of God. So I don't feel badly that I thought those thoughts, because feelings are not chosen. They are what they are, right? And I had good reason to feel as I did, I believe. But behavior is something that we choose. And I didn't think at the time that it was possible for me to gain enough emotional distance from that motive for it not to be present in the work. And so I walked away, and Barrie remains BIC free to this day. But, you know, I honestly believe that even now, if I did that work, I'd still have that in the back of my mind. So, no, not happening. Motive matters in the outcome of our efforts. If we're going to take on an altruistic mission, then altruism has to be the defining quality of our calling, even if we're dealing with some peripheral emotions along the way that we're not choosing. You know, we can own the fact that they exist, but they can't be the central cause. Jonah didn't get that. And so he became resentful for God making him look bad. And I can say from personal experience, those are easy emotions to feel when you have no control over the reaction of others. But what we can control is our motivation, and that's something we need to check in just about any cause that we take up. Why are we doing this? What is this really about? So the last emphasis I would like to highlight is the true heart of God in this story. It was never about their wickedness in Nineveh or a desire on God's part to wipe out a whole race of people. It's part of the story. It was about providing direct support to a whole city that is described as not being able to tell its right hand from its left. You know, as I reflected on that, that's how most people are when they're living in survival. They aren't being rebellious when they act with reluctance. They aren't conscious of what their underlying motivation might be when they're or what's driving their choices that they're making when they're in survival. Because survival impulses blur good judgment. Because so much loss is possible when we're in survival. So much pain is being experienced. There's so little community that exists when people are in that place. You might say that they're so ignorant of the energy consuming them and any possible solutions that they can't tell their right hand from their left. They're just trying to get through it. They're just doing what they must do. And sometimes bad things happen when that's the case. But God's mission was one of compassion. When God corrects Jonah, he points out to him that, and this is a humorous section in the book, he points out to him, you have more compassion about a plant that grew up around you that you had no control over. You didn't ask for it. It came on its own, disappeared on its own, than you do about human beings 150,000 strong that he was wishing destruction upon. So why does God say that? Well, he's asking for some empathy on the part of Jonah, an ability to appreciate the plight and the circumstances of these people, the ability to put himself for just a few moments in their shoes. Petty judgment, you know, is pretty easy for us humans when we're on the losing end of something that we believed was important. It's not difficult to celebrate when people get what's coming to them, right? Anybody here not ever had that emotion? I didn't think so. But as you know, as Christians, though, the whole message of our faith, as we sang this morning, is people not getting what's coming to them. It's about walking with people through loss. It's about accompanying one another through our pain. And it's about providing a depth of community where the love and support of God can be tangibly experienced. Jonah, I believe, is a book that exists to remind all of us to get out of ourselves a bit and think of others. Acknowledge our reservations. Seek the necessary supports, but do what it is that truly reflects the purpose of God in you, because we all have that. It isn't always easy to do that, but it is always the best thing to do. So, you know, there are going to be times in our lives when we don't know our right hands from our left about a number of different important things. But we do know when our true desire lacks compassion and empathy. Acknowledging that in the decisions that we're making is a good place to start. And respecting that is a great way to live. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we don't get what we deserve, and neither did the Ninevites. So as Jonah was to learn, we pray, Lord, that we also will learn to hear the voice of your Spirit in our hearts and not act on the impulses that are less than the image that you have of yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.